If you turn again to that passage we read a moment ago in Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. On my way to school and on my way home from school, sometimes it's a long journey if I get caught up in traffic. And to make the journey more bearable, I listen to the radio and I have a little app on my phone so I can download the radio programs I'd like to listen to rather than have to listen to whatever's on at the time. And my confession to you this morning is on a few occasions now I've listened to Woman's Hour. And I've done so because reading the synopsis of the program, I've been interested in some of the topics they had to debate and talk about. And as I was reading and preparing Esther chapter 1, I thought Woman's Hour would probably relish a good discussion of the narrative that we've just read. And I think they'd come to the conclusion that Vashti is a bit of a feminist icon, at least of the 5th century BC. Vashti, it's clear to see why they'd be quite taken with her. She refuses to come before the king when she is called for. I like history, I'm a geography teacher, but I prefer history these days, and I buy my father a subscription to a history magazine, and it works out quite well because he passes all the old copies on to me when he's finished with them. But there's a particular article I read recently about the early suffragette movement and the story of Emily Davison. I'm sure it might come back to you if I remind you of it. Emily Davison in 1913, I think, was on the Epsom Downs watching the horse racing on Derby Day, and she ran in front of King George V's horse, and different historians debate as to whether she did it to deliberately be run over by that horse and to lay down her life for the cause of votes for women, or whether she was just trying to bring the horse to a halt and disrupt the race. But whatever she did it, and she lost her life. And in 1913, the romantic account of the event appeared in a journal called Votes for Women. And somebody wrote this: waiting there in the sun, in that gay scene among the heedless crowd, she had in her soul the thought, the vision of wronged women. That thought she held to her, that vision she kept before her. Thus inspired, she threw herself into the fierce current of the race. So greatly did she care for freedom that she died for it. And so she goes down in history as somebody who had such passion for this cause that she would lay down her life for it. And maybe Queen Vashti was a similar character. Maybe she really was standing up for all women when she did what she did in chapter 1. And let me remind you of what she did. Look at verses 10 to 12 in chapter 1. We read this: on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded — and then I won't read all of those names again — 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Some commentators say that the request in verse 12 to bring in Vashti wearing her crown is literally to bring in Vashti wearing nothing but her crown. There is certainly nothing dignified about the request. The king is drunk. So are the people who are with him. Vashti, his queen, is beautiful to behold. And so she is called so that they might gawp at her and lust after her. But when called, she says no. She refuses to come. He is the most powerful man on planet Earth, and she says no to him. And so, we could say, it's probably right. Vashti did something brave. She did something heroic. But what I want to say at the outset of this book, and at the outset of Esther chapter 1, is that this is not a story about Queen Vashti. Or however much the people on Women's Hour might like to talk about it, it's not Vashti's story. It's not even Esther's story. It's not a book about her. If you can remember all the details of the book, it's not about her cousin, Mordecai. The book is God's story. It's a book about him and what he does and his activity in the affairs of this world. The book is written to glorify God. Why was the book written? The book was written to give an account of the Jewish festival of Purim. In chapter 9, if you turn over to chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28, we read this. The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who should join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And so the writer of the book says, this book is to remind you about Purim, and you should observe Purim and continue to observe it every year, and you should not forget it. A few years ago, in school, I had to teach some RE. I said I'm a geography teacher. So I think the head of RE was a little worried. And so she gave me a detailed scheme of work, a scheme of lessons to work through. And the lesson she gave me for year 7, the first year in comprehensive school, was the story of Esther. And I didn't know until I taught those lessons that apparently in some Jewish traditions, the story is acted out on a stage. And when it's acted out, within the story, if you know it, there are heroes and villains. And when Haman, the villain, appears, who's convinced the king to issue this edict that all the Jewish people in all the kingdom should be killed, when Haman appears, the audience have brought with them instruments or drums. And if they haven't brought anything with them, they use their voices instead, so that when Haman opens his mouth to speak his lines, everyone makes a noise to drown out what he has to say, so the words of the villain can't be heard. Now, I only mention that to make the point that the book is written by a master of a storyteller. He is a genius of a storyteller. The story can be told in an interesting way, but just to read the book as a narrative by itself is a fascinating thing to do. It's a masterful story because all of these events in the book climax in a perfect way, so that God has the glory as his plans are fulfilled. Now, someone else explains this better than me. Let me read these words to you. Now, if you've forgotten the details of the book of Esther, some of these things might be less familiar to you, but bear with me for a moment. Someone writes this: the narrative builds on an accumulating series of seeming coincidences, all of which are indispensable when the story reaches its moment of peak dramatic tension at the beginning of chapter 6. How lucky the Jews were that Esther was so attractive. How lucky that she was chosen over other possible candidates. How lucky that Mordecai overheard that assassination plot, that a record of Mordecai's report of the assassination plans was written in the Royal Chronicles. How lucky that Esther had concealed her identity. How lucky that the king would have seen her without having been called for, that the king could not sleep on that night, that he had asked for the annals to be read, that the scribe read from that incident several years earlier concerning Mordecai, that the king was wide awake enough to inquire as to whether or not he had rewarded Mordecai. And then the writer says this: lucky indeed. Because it's not luck. Those seeming coincidences were God's plan. And God's plan comes to perfect fruition as all of those events come together in this perfect climax of chapter 6. The point is, it's a masterful story, and that's because it's God's story. This is God's book. It's how he brings about redemption for his people. If you've remembered anything about this book from being taken through it on previous occasions, perhaps you'll remember this. The name of God is never mentioned. And perhaps that's the point. God's name is never mentioned because the point is this: when it seems as if God isn't present in a moment of crisis, he is. God is with us even when it seems like he's not. I think I can say this because you won't know the people involved, but in my school at the moment there's a lady who was ill most of last year, a teacher in school she wasn't in, she had cancer, and she came back and she worked the autumn term, and then just after Christmas she came to see the head teacher to say her cancer had returned to her lungs and things didn't look good. And when she left school that day, somebody made the comment, that's probably the last time we'll see her. Aged 34, sad. And somebody said, it makes you wonder, where is God in things like this? But that's the point. That's the hope for the Christian. That God is with us. He is there, even when it seems as if he's not. And when you read the book of Esther, you read points in the book where Mordecai, Esther's cousin, is dressed in sackcloth and ashes and is wailing the fate of the Jewish nation. He is, you could say, to all appearances, in despair. But he has confidence too in that chapter. And the confidence is this. This is a book where God's name is not mentioned, and yet the skill of the writer is that he is so evidently present on every single page. Now, I'm in danger of jumping ahead, because all I want to do this morning is to look at the events in chapter 1. What's chapter 1 all about? Well, if the whole book is God's story and his power to save his people, chapter 1 is about a man. The book is about God, but chapter 1 is about a man and about the foolishness of a man. It shows us that one man can be the greatest of fools. Look at verses 1 and 2. We're introduced to this man, King Ahasuerus. We read this. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. So Ahasuerus is his Persian name. You might have another translation which refers to him by his Greek name of Xerxes. And in verse 1 then we see his greatness. He rules and reigns over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. His father was King Darius. And King Darius, during his reign, conquered pretty much the known world. And so Ahasuerus has inherited this vast kingdom made up of different peoples and nationalities and ethnicities and religions and so on. And we read in verse 2 of how this king sat on his throne in Shushan or Susa, which would be in modern day Iran. The point of those first two verses is to show us this. There is none more powerful than King Ahasuerus. There had never been a king who had reigned over so many people or over so much land. How far is India to Ethiopia? It's about 3 million square miles. Such is the greatness of this king. Read on verses 3 to 5, or 3 and 4 at least, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes, and the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendour of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. What do you do when you're a king with that much power? This king decided to have a party. And how long does his party last for? 180 days. A 6-month party. I've been to some parties. Yesterday I was in Pontypool Park watching 7-year-olds go down a ski slope in rubber rings. And that was 2 hours. That was long enough for me. But for 6 months, that's incredible. How many people were there? Well, some historians think all his officials, how many officials do you need to reign effectively over 3 million square miles? Well, some people have come up with a figure of 15,000. I don't know how many officials came to this party that lasted for 6 months, but we can guess there were many people there. And what's this party all about? Look at verse 4 again. Did you notice the beginning? He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendour of his excellent majesty. It's interesting language, isn't it? It's the kind of language we've used in our hymns and songs as we've sung this morning. His excellent majesty, his glorious splendour. But that language is used not as the language of praise to the one true God. It is used to describe a man. It is used to describe this king. And so this party is to praise a man. It's to promote himself. It's to project an image of himself to his kingdom. This is me. This is my glorious kingdom. This is my excellent majesty. Why are tabloid newspapers full of celebrities? Why are we interested in the lives of rich and famous people? Because we want a bit of it ourselves, I would suggest. That every single person, in some sense, to some degree, longs to be king of their own universe. That's the condition of human beings. This party of King Ahasuerus is to project an image of himself to others. And isn't that what we like to do? We like people to think we are something. We like people to think that things are true of us, and we enjoy it if they believe it, even when we know it's not true ourselves. I'll give you a trivial example. When I was a student and courting my wife, I had a holiday job. And my holiday job was Mr. Wasp Pest Control. And I would drive round in a van in the summer, a perfect job for a university student, somebody who had 3 months to kill. And I would exterminate wasp nests. And I had a van and it had ladders on the roof. And it gave the impression, I thought at least to my wife, that I knew what I was doing when it came to ladders and DIY and that kind of thing. And then my wife married me and realised the terrible mistake she had made. But I enjoyed that image, an image of I knew what to do kind of thing. Facebook, what do people put on their Facebook pages? Things that they want others to see, that projects an image of themselves, that will cause others to believe that there is a certain image of them. One episode of Woman's Hour discussed internet dating, going on a computer, on the internet, to find a partner. Now, I'm not condemning that outright, but I am saying this. One lady pointed this out. Isn't it obvious? When people set up their profiles about themselves, what do? They project an image of not who they are, but who they want to be. They project an image of not who they are, but who they want to be. And that's our condition as sinful people. We project an image of not the real us, but what we want others to think we are. And that's what Ahasuerus does here in this chapter. In verse 5, we see the party continues. It's been going on for 6 months, but now the party is opened up to the citizens of the city. So if you lived in Shushan, in the last week, in the last 7 days, you could go into and see what life was like in the palace. That kind of thing happens today, doesn't it? People get invited to garden parties in Buckingham Palace. My sister went, and there were different levels. If you were more important, you could go in a tent. And there was an inner tent within the tent where you could see the Queen, but she didn't even make it into the first tent. But the citizens of the city could go in. And what would they see? Verse 5, when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, so the ordinary person could go in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. So all of that paints the picture. This is who I am. This is my great wealth. Never have materials like that been used in such abundance. And look at the feast, verses 7 and 8. They served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king, in accordance with the law. The drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. The drinking was not compulsory does not mean that you didn't have to drink if you didn't want to. The idea is you could drink as much as you wanted. This was the party with no rules. You could do what you wanted. And then we read this in verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So there is another party going on in the palace. Who is this party for? This is Queen Vashti's party for all the women. Who are the women? The women who lived in the palace. The women of King Ahasuerus. He has his queen, but he has his harem. And these are his concubines. Herodotus, the Greek historian, Herodotus is known as the father of history, a Greek historian, the father of history, because people say all the other historians who came before him were biased and wrote things from the perspective of their own nation, but Herodotus was more objective, and he wrote about Ahasuerus, and he said this, that in the last 15 years of his reign, he did very little attending to the affairs of state, because he was so busy with his harem. This is the kind of man this king is. Queen Vashti had been his brother's wife, and he had taken her, and he also took his niece as his wife too. And so that's the kind of king this is. But we see the depravity of this party here. As we look at it, we see a shadow of ourselves. Just as we see a shadow of ourselves in the way that he projects an image of himself to others, there is also a shadow of ourselves as we see him indulge his lusts and his passions. We can see the obvious external depravity of King Ahasuerus, but he does what many other people do in the privacy of their own homes, on their television screens, and on their computers. But there is something about this chapter, chapter 1, where the writer writes in such a way that we see he delights in mocking this king and his advisers. He delights in mocking these Persian men. We've already read verses 10 and 12. Or 10 to 12, how Queen Vashti is commanded to appear before the king, and she doesn't appear. And we see that as she doesn't appear, there is a crisis within the kingdom. What shall we do? She's been called for, and she hasn't appeared. And chapter 1 almost becomes a comedy. The events that happen is the writer poking fun of these men. Because what happens? Well, they're angry. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him, then we have the names of these seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom, what shall we do to Queen Vashti? So those who had the highest access in the kingdom, the most important of all the princes, get together and they discuss this problem. What shall we do with Queen Vashti? When there's a crisis in the country, David Cameron calls together Cobra, his important advisors, chiefs in the army, all of these important officials, and they discuss a crisis. Well, this is the Cobra of the Persian Empire. And they get together and they say, what shall we do with Vashti? According to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And they come up with a plan to deal with this situation. What shall we do? Verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behaviour will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. They fear some kind of feminist uprising. People will say all over the kingdom, or women will at least say to their husbands, haven't you heard what Vashti said to King Ahasuerus? And so that when husbands command their wives to do something, these women won't, and they will point to the example of Vashti. Verse 18, this very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behaviour of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now, what's the solution? What's the solution to quell this feminist uprising so that all women won't become rebels within their own households? Well, Memucan comes up with this plan. Her punishment is that she will no longer come before the king. Now, do you see how the writer is poking fun of these men? Your punishment, Vashti, is you shall no longer come before the king. What was her crime? That she wouldn't come before the king. In school, sometimes pupils play truant. They mutch off school, they don't come. And what's their punishment? Well, the Welsh government says you can't punish them by excluding them. You didn't come to school on Monday, therefore your punishment is you can't come to school on Tuesday. But it makes sense that you can't punish them in that way. That's exactly what they wanted. They didn't want to come to school on Monday, so why would not coming on Tuesday be a punishment for them? And it's the same thing here. What fools they are. Your punishment, Vashti, is to no longer come before the king. And so the writer laps it up. He enjoys the foolishness of these Persian men. He's saying, for all your pretense of power, you have none. The decree goes out. Wives will honour their husbands. That's the decree. Let's solve this problem and make a decree. And tell wives that they must honour their husbands. But the king looks a fool, because his own wife wouldn't come when she was called for. He makes a decree, but it's of little use. He can't control his own household. And so this party that lasts 6 months to show the greatness of the king ends in this way. The greatest man on the planet can't control his own wife. The greatest man on the planet, his own wife will not obey him. For all his authority and all his power, he has no power in his own house. And throughout the book, we see this theme again and again. Who is king? God is king. Throughout the book, we see the weakness of men, and we see the power of God. I've been working my way through the book of Esther, and every now and then I come across a new story about Ahasuerus. And Herodotus, the historian we mentioned a moment ago, he wrote a lot about Ahasuerus. And this particular story comes down to us from Herodotus. His father, Ahasuerus' father, King Darius, had pretty much conquered the world apart from Greece. And so Ahasuerus wanted to do what his father had failed to do. And he wanted to take Greece. And in the histories of Herodotus, Herodotus writes about how Ahasuerus wanted to cross the waters of the Hellespont in order to fight the Greeks. And in order to cross the waters, they constructed a bridge out of boats. I think there were two lines of boats connected to each other so that the armies of Persia could cross over to meet the armies of Greece. But just before the battle, the night before the army was due to cross over, there was a huge storm, and the boats were smashed to pieces. And so the bridge across the water was destroyed, and Ahasuerus couldn't cross into this battle. And so what did Ahasuerus do? Well, he was furious. The sea had rebelled against him. And this is what he did. He ordered the sea to be whipped 30 times, and that shackles be thrown into the sea to symbolise the sea's subjection to him. But I wonder if the ordinary soldiers of Persia thought to themselves, what a fool, what a foolish king we have. The sea is not subject to you. You can order it to be subject to you, but it is not. You can whip it 30 times, but you have no power over nature. And that's what the book of Esther is all about. It's God's story. It shows us that God is in control, that he is King of Kings, even when it seems that he's not. And isn't that an important message for us today? Dwindling congregations, don't we need reminding that God is in control, even when it seems like he's not? When suffering and heartache and tragedy come our way, don't we need reminding that God is in control, even when it seems like he's not? But let's end with this. If Ahasuerus really does mirror us in some way, that like Ahasuerus, even as Christians, we put up an image on occasions, and we want people to believe certain things are true of us, because really we enjoy a sense of being king and a sense of being approved. Our hope needs to be in Jesus Christ. Real life isn't about living in order to get approval. That's what many people live for. There's a great book I've read that's helped me being a teacher. It's a book by a table tennis player called Bounce. And there's lots of things in that book that have helped me think about how people learn. But there's a terrible chapter in there about evolution. And the chapter is basically saying this. When we achieve things, often when we've achieved something that we've really longed for, we're filled with a sense of anticlimax and disappointment. And the writer of this book points to several examples. He speaks of Harold Abrahams in the film Chariots of Fire. And after he wins the gold medal in the 100 metres in the 1924 Olympics in Paris, he has a sense of anticlimax. And apparently in the film, the words he says are based on something he said in real life. After the film, he's looking gloomy and disappointed. And he says to one of his fellow athletes who's trying to cheer him up and say, this is what you were aiming for, aren't you happy? He says something like, one of these days you'll win yourself and realise it's a difficult pill to swallow. It's difficult. Victoria Pendleton, famous cyclist, she won gold medal for the first time in the Olympics in Beijing in 2008. And she said this in an interview afterwards. I almost wish I came second, because then I'd still have something to aim for. She was lost when she won. She didn't know what to do with her victory. This sense of anticlimax. And the writer of this book says this: the reason we have this sense of anticlimax is because for millions of years we've evolved in such a way that we need to survive. And so when we achieve something, we can't be filled with an indefinite sense of accomplishment, because if we are, then we won't be ready to face the next challenge that comes our way. And so satisfaction never lasts, because we need to be poised to face the next challenge. Now, there might be something in that, I don't know, but it's pretty depressing on the whole. Why aren't we satisfied? We're not satisfied because we don't live for what we were made for. We were made to know God, to be in relationship with Him, to worship Him, to obey Him each and every day of our lives. And there's no satisfaction until we live for that created purpose. And so living for ourselves and living for our own glory and finding definition of ourselves from our own accomplishments will never satisfy, because that's not why we were made. There's a quote of C.S. Lewis, which I'll get wrong because I haven't written it down, but it's something like this: if nothing in this world brings satisfaction, the only logical conclusion is that we were made for another world. And that's true. If there's nothing in this world that brings me satisfaction, C.S. Lewis puts it in that way, we were made for another world. We were made to know God. We were made to be in relationship with Him. And so the plea this morning is this: turn from self. Turn from living for yourself, to build an image of yourself, to bring worship to yourself, and know the one true King. A is where He sat on His throne in Susa, in Shushan. King Jesus sat on His throne in heaven. But He came to this world to be like us, that He might represent us, that He might die for us, that He might take the punishment we deserve, so that we might have forgiveness and be brought back to God and be put right with Him, so that we can know Him and live for Him and obey Him and know life as it was meant to be. We'll pray, and then we'll sing a hymn before we come to the communion table. Father God, we thank You for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would save us from living for ourselves and building our own kingdoms and establishing our own thrones. We pray instead that we would bow the knee to King Jesus, He who humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross, that we might come to know You through His redeeming blood. Forgive us our sins, we ask. May we know what it is to rest in Jesus. And we thank You for the sure hope we have that You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and You are bringing all the events of this world under the authority of Jesus Christ until that great day when He shall return again, and we will see Him and be like Him and be with Him for all eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing. It's 572 in the hymn book. God made me for Himself to serve Him here.